Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We continue this morning to look at this most wonderful passage of Scripture. You'll remember from last Lord's Day that what we're looking at here in Luke's account is what's commonly known as the Great Commission. When you think about the Great Commission, you typically think about Matthew 28. Listen, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, to the disciples, the apostles, his followers in that gathering, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In essence, Matthew there gives us our marching orders. As the only spiritually alive people on the planet, God has us here to tell the spiritually dead people how they can be reconciled with a perfectly holy God by having their sins forgiven. Matthew tells us that with Jesus Christ now risen from the dead, God has granted him authority over everything that exists. That's another way to say that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of his creation. On the basis of his authority, all true followers of Jesus Christ, as his representative ambassadors to this lost world, are to make disciples of Jesus Christ as we move around the world. We make disciples by preaching the gospel to the world and then teaching them to submit and to obey the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and sinners are converted, the kingdom of God is advanced. How long are we to do that? Verse 20, until Jesus Christ returns bodily to judge the world and to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. That is the focus of the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel. Here in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives us what we are calling the nature of the gospel message. And taken together, Matthew and Luke, together we have a complete picture of the Great Commission. We have everything we need to faithfully carry out our responsibility on earth. Now, our passage here in Luke 24 is the beginning of Luke's conclusion to his gospel. He will continue his writing, as you know, in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives us the basic, in Matthew's gospel, I should say, we have the basic marching orders. Luke then gives us the basis of Christ's marching orders. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke gives us the history of the apostles taking the gospel to the world through the process of planting churches. Now, we began here by remembering that this is why God has us here. Everything we as true followers of Jesus Christ can do, we could do better, more effectively in heaven. The one thing we cannot do in heaven is evangelize the lost. And we noted that somewhere around 40 days after Jesus exposited the text to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said these words to his followers. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Now he, Jesus, said to them, the apostles and the disciples gathered in that place, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, the key to understanding what Jesus is speaking about here, the thrust of his words to him here, are found in verse 47. Beginning verse 46, thus it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And here you go, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, this is the message, in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is saying here is that everything Luke has written about in his gospel is the evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the promised, prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. And that provides the platform then for the truth that the apostles and the disciples and in turn we are to take to the world. Because the apostles have seen the risen Christ, they now know that he is alive, that he died and he rose on the third day, and that because he did, salvation has been accomplished and forgiveness of sins has been purchased. That is the message and the foundation of the message that they, and in turn all true followers of Jesus Christ, are to take to the world. You will remember that I told you that you can know and understand and believe everything Luke has written about Jesus Christ, but if it ends there with simple mental assent, mental understanding, you've missed the point of Luke's gospel. His conclusion is his conclusion because that's what ties everything in the book together. And he writes that as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Everything we know about Jesus is the evidence, the foundation of the gospel message which we are to take to the world. We understand these things, we believe these things, we have the evidence for these things, we're then to take the message to the world. You'll remember that from the moment of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, God has sought and enabled sinners to believe, to confess, to repent, and therefore be forgiven. Luke said it this way back in chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we can't know who the elect are, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to tell everyone that sinful man, the enemy of God, can in fact be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. And so as we begin to look at Luke's conclusion, Luke wraps up his account of Christ's life and ministry by tying all his evidence together to explain why, apart from the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, why we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so in his conclusion here, Luke in essence comes full circle. The evidence has proved that it has proved what it claimed in the beginning of his book. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. What the angel said, what Simeon said, all of that has come to pass. Now, there are seven elements or aspects that Jesus wants his disciples and us to remember concerning the nature of the gospel message. This is the outline we're using. The gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. It is historical as to its accomplishment. It is transformational as to its provision. It is Christological as to its appropriation. It is global as to its extent. It's personal as to its agency. And it's supernatural as to its power. Now, last Lord's Day, we began by looking at the fact that the gospel message, first of all, is biblical as to its foundation. Verse 44. Now, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus says, what has happened this past week, Passion Week, is exactly what I told you would happen. And you'll remember that we looked at the fact that Jesus repeatedly told his faithful followers that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The religious leaders of Israel were constantly accusing Jesus of ignoring their religious heritage, which they claimed was biblical. In response, Jesus would say to them, "You say, this is your opinion, but it is written." And the point Jesus was making to his enemies, and he is making to the apostles and the disciples, is that he is simply completing what was first mentioned in the Old Testament. And notice he mentions the threefold breakdown of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and the prophets, and that includes everything from the minor prophets to the major prophets. He says, and the Psalms, and that includes Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the wisdom literature. In other words, Jesus says, look, everything I said has come to pass. And everything the Old Testament said about me, everything in the law, everything in the prophets, everything in the Psalms, the entire Old Testament points to the Messiah, and what you have personally witnessed, my words and my miracles and my death and my burial and resurrection, is all the evidence that I am the Messiah. In other words, Jesus says, I am the source of the forgiveness of the salvation that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In other words, the gospel is not an interruption of the Old Testament message. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament message. And it's very important that you don't forget that what Judaism taught and what Judaism teaches is not Old Testament biblical truth. They're half right half the time. They've taken biblical principles, they've added in man-made rules, man-made concepts, ideas, no different than the Roman Catholic Church has, man's tradition added to some Old Testament. Now, because the Jews revered the Old Testament, it was crucial that they understand what Jesus is saying here. That's why Jesus says it to his followers. The Jews knew that the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. They understood that. And so Jesus reminds them, the law of Moses has to be fulfilled, the prophets have to be fulfilled, the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then just like he had on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, he filled in all the holes in their theology, the theology the religious leaders of Israel had refused to teach them. You'll remember that because of the biased teaching of the religious leaders, the Jews had only a partial understanding of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Their primary focus in their understanding of the Old Testament, based on the biased false teaching or incomplete teaching of their rabbis and the religious leaders, their focus was always on the glory and the triumph of the kingdom the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. All the while, they were ignoring the obvious details of his suffering and his death, and most importantly, his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus did not overthrow Rome, they were finished with Jesus. They didn't understand he would come again. What he will do in his second coming, they expected in his first coming. But to do that, they had to ignore all those passages that talked about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And the point is clear. The gospel message we are to take to the world is thoroughly biblical. And so understand, it is absolutely crucial that the Jews understand that everything Jesus did was simply the fulfillment of the only scripture they had, the Old Testament. And by the way, as we saw last Lord's Day, this is the method Jesus took on the road to Emmaus. This is the method Jesus took in explaining to the disciples his suffering and his death and burial and resurrection. And this is the method that the apostles and true followers of Jesus Christ will use in the book of Acts as they carried the gospel to every region in that part of the world. Now, one other crucial detail here before we move on. Look at verse 45. Then He, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus enabled them to understand what they never had understood before. And oh, what an unspeakable joy it must have been for them to have their questions answered and to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they had waited for centuries. Everything had suddenly come into focus. It had become clear. All those Old Testament passages were suddenly clear in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we said the gospel message is historical as to its accomplishment. Look at verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." The details of the gospel are not some mythical story made up by some religious Jews unhappy with first century Judaism. Rather, the details of the gospel message were prophesied and then verified historically in time. And central to the gospel is the death, that's what he means by suffering, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember this. Even the enemies of Jesus claimed that he taught like no other man ever taught. His enemies not once ever disputed any miracle he ever performed. And then, in his unjust, illegal trials, he was repeatedly, publicly declared to be not guilty by his enemies. And then, his death was witnessed as a historical event. His burial was witnessed as a historical event. And now his resurrection will be witnessed by more than 500 eyewitnesses. The gospel then is founded on the truth of Old Testament prophecy, both in word and in type. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it is verifiably historic. Thirdly, the gospel message is transformational as to its provision. Look at verse 47. And that, go back to verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ, this is what the Old Testament says. Where is it written? Well, it's written in the Old Testament. That's the only scripture they had. Thus it's written, here's what the Old Testament says, that Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance, the Old Testament says, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Now, this introduces the single most important issue in all of life. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that's contrary to the perfect, holy nature of God. God is too perfect to ever accept any degree of sin, whether it be sins of omission or sins of commission. That is why unredeemed man is the enemy of God. And that is why unredeemed man is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. That's the bad news. The good news is that sinful man can be forgiven by that perfect, holy God for his sins. And by being saved from the penalty of his sins, he is transformed from being the enemy of God into being the friend of God in the family of God. And what is the only possible provision that can transform a sinful man? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel is all about the fact that man is a sinner, man is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell unless he can be forgiven for his sins. And that is the provision that God made possible to sinful man through and because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gracious, eternal provision of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins purchased by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and then confirmed by His resurrection, where He conquered sin and Satan and death. That's what the Old Testament saints looked forward to in the one who would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe as demanded by God. And that's the event the New Testament saints look back on. The Old Testament saints looked forward to that event. That's what was prophesied. Jesus said, that's what was prophesied. That's what the Old Testament says. The New Testament authors say, this is what happened. It's all historically verifiable. Because of the eternal consequences of rejecting Christ's sacrifice for sins, the preaching of forgiveness, of repentance for forgiveness of sins, that then becomes the predominant feature of all the early church preaching in the book of Acts. The evidence shows He's the Messiah. It's important to understand that the evidence shows that He's the Messiah. He's who He claimed to be. He's who the Old Testament said that He was. That the Old Testament said He would do. And then, when He's crucified and buried and rises from the dead, it ties everything together. And so, just like it is the predominant feature of the New Testament preaching for the early church, it's to be our message to a spiritually dead world as well. Understand that believing and accepting the gospel message is the only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become spiritually alive. It is the only way for one living in the kingdom of darkness to instantly be transferred into the kingdom of light. It moves you from death to life, from damnation to condemnation, to no condemnation. It moves you from hell to heaven. It moves you from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. It moves you from a son of wrath to a son of God. It moves you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. It moves you from being under the authority of Satan to being under the authority of God. And it transforms you in every significant way possible. Now let me remind you for a moment of the process of spiritual transformation. Here's how it works. God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, must enable the spiritually dead man to understand his need to be saved from the penalty of his sin. When the spiritually dead man is enabled to understand his need for a Savior, the Holy Spirit prompts that spiritually dead man to confess that he is a sinner. To confess simply means to agree with God that his sin makes him destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. The Holy Spirit then prompts that spiritually dead man to repent of his sin. And to repent, it's important you understand that, to repent is to turn the opposite direction from the way you were moving. God enables true repentance. It's not simply a feeling bad about your circumstances, or feeling bad that you got caught, or feeling bad about your condition. It's not even feeling bad that your consequences came from your sins. What it is it's grieving over the reality of sin in your life. The presence of sin, the power of sin, the ultimate effect of sin, and having a desire in your heart to leave your sin behind and pursue righteousness as to its presence and its power and its eternal blessing. Look at it this way. The spiritually dead man has no choice but to ultimately pursue sin. He can do nothing of heavenly value. He can do some nice things of earthly value that has no bearing on eternity. You can't get to heaven through good works. But ultimately, all of his motives, because he is a sinner, are sinful. Now, the true follower of Jesus Christ still does sin, but it's no longer the motivating factor in his life. It's no longer the direction of his life. The difference is that he is now able to turn away from pursuing sin as a way of life. And so forgiveness of sins is available, but only to those who repent. Repentance is prompted by God. It's also prompted by the Holy Spirit. He is a convicting Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 8. And he came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's granted by God alone, 2 Timothy 2:25. And the promise to the one who is enabled to repent is that God will grant forgiveness of sin, past, present sin, and even future sin. Why? Because Christ has provided the sacrifice demanded by God that pays the penalty for the sins of those who will believe. And within this great act of forgiveness come all the elements of salvation, including regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification, redemption, adoption, all the elements of salvation. The gospel message then is transformational as to its provision. When a person's sins are forgiven, they instantly become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. All things become new. That is the transformational nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go from being destined and deserving of hell to instantly being destined and deserving of heaven, and not because of anything you have done, but rather because of Christ's sacrificial death in your place on the cross. And that's truly the best news. Good news? That's the best news. The gospel message then is biblical as to its foundation, historical as to its accomplishment, and transformational as to its provision. Number four, the gospel message is Christological as to its appropriation. Look at verse 47 again. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, and here's the key, in His name. It would be preached in His name. Now, religious people like to say that there are many ways to heaven. And that's only because that's what Satan teaches. Satan promotes that because as the father of lies, he knows that's the greatest lie of all. But as Jesus says here, the plan all along was that the only possible way for a sinner to be forgiven is through the sacrificial death of the Messiah and everything that Messiah is. And that's what Jesus means when he tells us that the proclamation of repentance of sins for forgiveness of sins can only be in His name, in the Messiah's name. The Apostle Peter said it this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. No other way can you be saved from the penalty of your sins, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said it this way, John 14, verse 6. I am the way. Emphasis, the. Singular. I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the only eternal truth there is. And I am the only life. Fulfilled life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Jesus then summarizes those three divine points in one when he says, no one, not anyone, comes to the Father. Now, where's the Father? Well, yes, he's omnipresent, but he's identified as being where? In heaven. No one comes to the Father. In other words, no one can get to heaven, that's where God is, but through me, Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, in His name, is extremely important. Sadly, it's such a common biblical idea that it's become part of Christian lingo. We think that to say in His name, that's like the postage stamp that gets the prayer to heaven. A little slogan we have to throw in there to make sure God gets the message. Well, that word is a metonym. A metonym is a word, name, or expression used as a substitute for something else with which it's closely associated. For example, the city of Washington is a metonym for the federal government of the United States of America. So, that phrase, in His name, is a metonym for the entire person of Jesus Christ, and as such, it represents all that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is. Call Him Jesus. Why? Why that name? He shall save His people from their sins. Call Him Christ. Why? Because He's the Messiah. Call Him Lord, because He has been exalted to the right hand of God and given a name above every name. Which means to preach or to proclaim in the name of Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness of sin is to preach truth that is consistent with all that Jesus is in the fullness of His deity. Remember it this way. Jesus is God in a bod. He's God in a body. Jesus is God in a body. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, when He had paid the price for sins demanded by God by dying on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, He ascended to heaven and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, first and foremost, is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer. And so to preach Jesus in His name is to preach the only possible way to have your sins forgiven. Listen, to do anything in the name of Jesus is to do it consistent with who Jesus is. It's just another way to say, look, everything I do is for the honor and glory of God. We see that idea repeated many times in the book of Acts. I wish I had the time to chase this down for you in the book of Acts. The apostles did everything in the name of Christ because they understood it as the source of God's power. Acts chapter 3, 1 through 8, after healing the lame man at the temple, Peter said to an astonished crowd, and on the basis of faith in His name, whose name? Christ's. All that He is. On the basis of faith in His name, on the basis of His faith in Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith comes through Him. The faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all. In other words, the apostles healed in the name of Jesus. Beginning with the early church and continuing to this day, we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son. Who's that? Jesus. The apostles and the disciples suffered for His name. Acts chapter 5 verse 41 tells us, and 9 verses 15 through 16 and 21 verse 13 tell us. And guess what? They evangelized in His name. 3 John 7. It's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the reason true followers of Jesus Christ were called Christians. They were called Christians because they did everything they could to be like Jesus Christ. And they constantly called on the name of Jesus Christ. So, salvation is in Christ and none other. Repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed, but it is only available in His name. The gospel message then is biblical as to its foundation. It's historical as to its accomplishment. It is transformational as to its provision. It is Christological as to its appropriation. Number 5, the gospel message is global as to its extent. Now this is really interesting. Look at verse 47 again. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, remember the context here. What's the context? The context is the Old Testament. Look at verse 46. Thus it is written. Where's it written? Well, it's written in the Old Testament scriptures. You need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not ever an afterthought. It was never a plan B. The intent of God from the moment of Adam's sin was that repentance and forgiveness for sins be proclaimed to the entire world. Because of Adam's sin, all men sinned. Because all men sinned, they would all end up in hell if they were not forgiven. And so God knew that forgiveness would have to be preached, proclaimed to the entire world. And that Messiah would come to provide the only acceptable sacrifice for sin that could make forgiveness available. And that is exactly, catch this, that is exactly what the entire sacrificial system was designed by God to model for Israel. Just a side note here. Under these current restrictions with COVID-19, I have discovered that 100% of America is not following the rules. I've discovered most people don't even know the rules, don't care about the rules, and because the rules are so contradictory, it's impossible for us to perfectly follow those rules. And time after time, it has reminded me of the fact that the typical Old Testament Jew offering sacrifice for sin, knowing that 2 seconds later he would sin again, therefore need another sacrifice, he was constantly aware of the fact that there had to be an innocent sacrifice for sin, and that sacrifice wasn't the goat he was offering up. And so a perfect sacrifice would have to come. And my point is, the entire sacrificial system by design couldn't be followed. And it was perfectly logical. Why couldn't it be followed? Because by design it pointed, it was a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come. And so what Jesus is clearly saying here is that all the elements of the gospel were prophesied in the Old Testament, including the global extent to all nations. Now, understand, we got to tie some loose ends up here. Understand that this is another one of those areas that would have shocked the apostles and the disciples. They had been taught by their religious leaders to hate the Gentiles. They had been taught that the Gentiles were destined and deserving of hell. They were taught that the kingdom of God was reserved for the chosen people of God. And remember, they would not even allow Samaritan dust to get on their feet. And then, when Jesus begins his ministry, he tells the disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus knows that the Old Testament says that the message of potential forgiveness is to be taken to the world. He also knows that a solid base needs to be built for world evangelism. But catch this. He also knows that because of Israel's rejection of the obvious evidence that he is indeed the Messiah, they are to be put on the shelf as the church is formed in Jerusalem. The church who will temporarily replace Israel as his ambassadors to the world. And so watch this. Jesus began his earthly ministry with the disciples. As he does, he makes it clear that the Father, God, had sent him to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. Matthew 15, verse 24. That's not that he didn't minister to Gentiles. It's not that Gentiles weren't saved during his ministry. But this was his focus. Why? Because that's what God set for him. Now, why did God set this focus? Because they, the Jews, were the chosen people of God. And so right up front, even though Jesus had clearly pronounced desolation on Israel in the Olivet Discourse, thousands were saved from the penalty of their sins beginning on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 not long after that. But bottom line, Jesus said to the nation of Israel, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And so now, it is now time in God's sovereign plan for the Gentiles to take the message to the world. And so when you combine the religious leaders' false teaching and Christ's divine priority, it caused the first church in Jerusalem to be reluctant to evangelize the Gentiles or the Samaritans. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament was clear and Jesus' words were clear, especially in Matthew 28, that the disciples were now to take the gospel to the world and Jew and Gentile alike. The early church, they struggled with this. They really struggled with this. And so you'll remember that God ordained that persecution would come. And the persecution of the new Christians came, which forced the believers to flee Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, then, we see some going down to Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, verse 5. But Gentile evangelism on a worldwide scale did not really begin until Peter had that unique vision on the rooftop in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And you'll remember that Peter's actions resulted in the Jerusalem Council, where the Jerusalem church accepted Peter's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and formally concluded then that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jewish proselytes and following Jewish rituals. Paul, God's designated apostle to the Gentiles, wrote this in Romans 15, 8 and 9. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name." And so with the desolation of the destruction coming in AD 70, the time had arrived in God's plan of redemption, formulated in eternity past, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, look back at verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Now, with their eyes opened, all the pieces tied together neatly for them, and Christ's reminder that He had covered all this material while He was with them, and that the Old Testament had clearly spoken of taking the message of forgiveness to the world, here's what happened. Excuse me. Here's what happened. His followers, listening to him that day, would have instantly remembered worldwide evangelism was the plan of God all along. They would have remembered Genesis 22:18, where God said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." What's the only blessing that ultimately matters? Eternal blessing. You can be blessed in this life, but if you can't take it with you to heaven, it means nothing. The greatest blessing is to be forgiven of your sins. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Very interesting prayer. Solomon offers this prayer to God at the dedication of the temple. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 41. 1 Kings 8:41. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. Who would that be? A Gentile. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that, look at this, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by what? Your name, everything that you are. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will scream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Look at chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Who's he talking about there? Gentiles. "For I am God, there is no other. I'm the only way you'll ever be saved from the penalty of your sins." Look at chapter 49. Verse 6, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of" what? "The nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is Isaiah. This is Old Testament. Look at chapter 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Verse 2. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The testimony of what God does with the nation of Israel will be a testimony to the world. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." The message is to go to the entire world. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come." Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so it's clear. It has always been clear. The gospel message is global as to its extent. God chose Israel to be His megaphone to the world. They failed in the job. They're temporarily put on the shelf. They can't be done away with because God made promises to them, covenants with them that He must fulfill or He's not God. As the nation of Israel is put on the shelf, the church then becomes God's megaphone to the world. And we're both to say the same thing. There is one God, the Lord God. Well, it's global as to extent. Its extent. That was the commission of the apostles to the apostles and the disciples, and by extension, to all true followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't make it to the whole world, did they? The responsibility is passed on to us to carry the message. Number six, the gospel message is personal as to its agency. Look at verse, back to Luke. Look at verse 24. Verse 48. Chapter 24, verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. What things? Everything I've talked about. You are witnesses of these things. Who's the you? Well, specifically, the apostles and the disciples gathered together that day. But again, as I just said, if it was limited to them to take the message of forgiveness to the world, then when they died, the message would have ended. And so the idea here is that in this age, God has chosen human beings, frail, imperfect human beings, to know Jesus Christ personally, who have been transformed by the life-saving gospel to take the message of forgiveness to the world. You'll remember that no one would have chosen such a group of misfits as the disciples, and yet, with their lives transformed, they turned the world upside down. And to make certain that no one misunderstood His intent, Jesus repeated the plan in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell those true followers of Jesus Christ, all gathered in that place. Since that day, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what you may not know. Throughout the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is always portrayed as a witness-bearing spirit. And so with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is therefore the responsibility of all true followers of Jesus Christ to tell the world that the transforming power of the gospel has saved them from the penalty of their sins, and that God will do the same for those who are not saved if they're enabled to confess and repent of their sins. What this is the act of witnessing. Think of it this way. You cannot witness what you do not know. In a court of law, they will ask you to swear that you're telling the truth, that you have witnessed what you are about to say. So you can't witness to what you do not know, to what you have not experienced. But those who have experienced the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit, have a message to take to the ends of the earth. And what He's saying, again, is that that was the original plan. And it's still the plan of God today. God still advances His kingdom through personal witness. And if you think about it, it is the most powerful tool for evangelism because it's undergirded by the credibility of a changed life, a transformed life. How's God going to get the message to the world? You who have experienced the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, you're to tell people what happened. Now that's a very important thing. You don't need to know all of the theology in the Word of God. You don't have to have every verse memorized. You simply tell people, hey, here's what I know. I was dead. And I was destined for hell and deserving of hell, but here's where I'm at now. That's witness right there. This is God's plan, God's agency, human witness. The gospel message, finally, is supernatural as to its power. Look at verse 49. And by this right here, this is the key to understanding the success of the gospel. This is the key to understanding the success of biblical evangelism. Verse 49. And behold, that's Jesus speaking. And behold. There it is again. Jesus is saying, listen to this. Wait until you hear this. Verse 49. I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. What promise is that? Well, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John helps us. John 14, 26, Jesus speaking, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's specifically speaking to the apostles, who would be the writers of Scripture. Nevertheless, the point is the Helper would come. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. But catch this. Catch this. Jesus here is reminding the apostles and the disciples that this coming promised Helper, the Holy Spirit, was also promised back in the Old Testament. That's the context here. Thus it is written. Joel 2, 28 and 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That's the Holy Spirit. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, enable you to obey, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And see, that's a prophecy connected with the new covenant. Ezekiel 37, 14, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. Chapter 39, verse 29, I will not hide my face from them any longer. I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. The Old Testament is clear. It promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus then says, hey, don't go anywhere until that prophecy is also fulfilled. Verse 49. But you are to stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power on high. Now, why do we need, if we're transformed, why do we need the Holy Spirit to preach the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? This is the final detail we need to understand concerning the indwelling Holy Spirit. There are many reasons we need the Holy Spirit. For our purposes, however, right here in the text, we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us because our enemy, Satan, does not want us talking about how sinners can be forgiven of their sins. Remember, there's a spiritual battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And they did stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit did fall on those gathered that day. Jesus said that they would be clothed with power on high, and that's exactly what happened. They were literally enveloped with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that God had for them. And the world has never been the same. Jesus said God had granted him all authority, and today we also proclaim the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins in the very same power of God by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles, the lives of the apostles, was different than it is in us. That changed when the canon of Scripture was completed. Nevertheless, we also go forward in the power from God on high. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit and a biblical understanding of the nature of the gospel message, the kingdom of God continues to advance and will continue to advance until the end of the age. And so this is the nature of the gospel message. It is biblical as to its foundation. It is historical as to its accomplishment. It is transformational as to its provision, Christological as to its appropriation, global as to its extent, personal as to its agency, and supernatural as to its power. Isn't it encouraging to know that you don't have to be clever to share the gospel? You just say what happened. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what happened in my life. And you leave the power of the Holy Spirit to convict that person. We be faithful. God does the work. Well, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. Next Lord's Day, we'll talk about the ascension. That's how Luke concludes his gospel. But it was a fitting passage to see him tie everything that he has said throughout this gospel into these short few verses. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. We're so grateful for your precious word. The greatest joy of studying and discovering the truth of the Word of God. And even as we discover that truth, it transforms our lives. Speak to our hearts this day about what we've learned. Help us to appreciate more, even more, your precious word. As we go from this place, Father, those gathered down in the activity center, cause all of us to be bright, shining lights for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name.